We have arrived in our studies in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Colossians. I'll read the first few verses with you. Colossians 2 verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. We began last week with chapter 2, where Shaul freely admits to the people to whom he's writing that he was in an agony for them. It's a paradox, because he says in verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. But that's the very reason why he's in agony. Because he knows that things never are closer to going wrong when they are going right. How often you and I find that after a tidal wave of blessing, there's a trough of depression, or we fall and we think to ourselves, how could I have done such a thing when I was enjoying the blessing of the Lord so much? Let me give you a homely example. Here's someone who's been praying in private with the Lord, and the Lord has blessed them with the sense of his presence. They've had a wonderful time of prayer. And they think, oh, this is marvelous. I will go through the day in the strength of the Lord. Then the phone rings, and there's that person that irritates you at the other end of the line. And suddenly all your sanctification has evaporated. And you find you've got clay feet. Isn't that true to our experience? Don't we all have to say it one time or another? It has happened to us many times more than once. So when Shaul is writing to the Colossians, he says, I'm so glad to see your order, but I know the devil doesn't like it. And he's going to do anything he can to rob you of your blessing. Of course, God in his mercy does not deprive us, but he does withdraw the sense of his favor to humble us and to remind us that we are totally dependent on him and not on our resolutions. We get off our knees and we have made a resolution and we're depending on that resolution. I'm not going to let anything disturb me today. I'm not going to let anything bother me. You're trusting to your resolution. You're not trusting in the Lord. It's a subtle thing, but it happens. Now he says here, I have a great conflict for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. The first thing he wanted was that their hearts may be encouraged. And secondly, that they may be knit together in love. That's how we stand. United we stand. A loving belief of the truth and a loving communication of it. And it results in attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to open to us all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. This assurance comes from the Spirit of God. Why is it that we understand? Why is it we are sure we understand right? It is because of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who makes us, who affirms to us and confirms to us the truth that is found in the Word of God. So let's see Isaiah chapter 32. verses 15 through 17, and we'll see it there described. Isaiah 32, from verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. You see how it happens? The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. It's not only literally so, but also spiritually so. When God bestows the Holy Spirit on His people, they become a fruitful people. And the result will be justice and righteousness, and the work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is something that Abraham enjoyed. In Romans chapter 4, we read about God's promise to Abraham. Romans 4 verse 20. God had told him when he was 99 years old, he was going to have a son of his own from Sarah, who was 89 years old. This is what we read about Abraham in Romans 4 verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Where does that conviction come from? We don't persuade ourselves. There's no such thing as Christian auto-suggestion. Dr. Emil Coué, before the Second World War, taught auto-suggestion. And he had a clinic where he taught people so to persuade themselves of something that it became real to them. Like, clench your fist and say to yourself, this fist is clenched, I cannot open it. Do you know they could not open it? It was auto-suggestion. Then came the Second World War and people had more important things to think about, and Emil Coué has gone the way of everybody else, all false teachers. It's not that kind of self-hypnotism that we're talking about that Abraham had. He knew in whom he had believed. He had experienced the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God. His faith was an informed faith. It was based on living experience of a truthful and a faithful God. And so we read also verse 19. If you go back to verse 19, there's a variation in the text here. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That is the truth. That is what the text means. Some texts leave out the word not. Not being weak in faith, he did consider his body already dead. That adds force to what the other translation says. He looked at his body, says, yes, my body is dead. Physically, it's impossible for Sarah and me to have a son. Not at this age. It has long ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, said the Bible. He considered it. He faced the facts and he said, but God says the opposite. That's what the full assurance of understanding does for you and to me. We understand our God. We understand that He's the God of the impossible. We believe what the Lord Yeshua said, with God nothing shall be impossible. And so being strong in faith, he gave glory to God. He praised God for what God was going to do, when it looked as though it was exactly the opposite. There is what Shaul is asking for the believers. This is what God's will is for you and for me. That despite all appearance to the contrary, we will believe God rather than our senses, than what men say, or what anybody else says. Attaining to all riches. It is a wonderful place. You are rich. We read, being rich in faith, strong in faith, Abraham considered not his own body, now dead. Riches. Full assurance is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, here it is put for us again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Why is it we are able to say, I believe this? I know it's true. Because the Holy Spirit has been at work, bearing witness to the word, bearing witness to the truth. Now he speaks about the full assurance of understanding. In Psalm 119, David there mentions this. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. What he's saying there is, he has got the understanding that makes him realize that here is the truth in the Word of God through your precepts. And therefore everything that conflicts with it is false in the degree to which it does conflict with God's truth. Let God be true, says the Word of God, though every man is a liar, though every man be a liar, and only God has said the opposite. Let God be true, but every man a liar. He talks about the full assurance of understanding. In his letter to the Hebrews, he talks about the full assurance of hope. Let's look at that in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10 and 11. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So we have the full assurance of understanding, and now we have the full assurance of hope. And once more, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have the full assurance of faith. So it is faith, hope, and understanding where the Holy Spirit says, I wish you had the full assurance of all three. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the condition that full assurance of faith follows the heart that is blood sprinkled, the body that is washed with pure water. Another way of saying, our physical earthly conduct sanctified by the word of God. Just as the sprinkling of the blood of Messiah is not to be taken literally, but the effect of his blood, the cleansing effect of his blood, so it is the cleansing effect of the water of the word that cleanses our earthly conduct. We govern, the word of God governs our behavior in this world, our thoughts, our words, our deeds. That's what he's speaking about. So we have the full assurance, in this case, the full assurance of understanding. And in Hebrews 6 and 10, the full assurance of hope and of faith. Don't be satisfied with anything less than those three. Aim to have all three. And aim to build up. It's not something that you reach and then it's a plateau. There are always higher heights to climb. There's always more assurance to attain. John the Baptist, Yohanan HaMakbil, when he was in the prison, he sent to Messiah, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" This was the man that said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And yet he had his time in his extreme suffering where he doubted. So you and I can never say we have arrived. It's something we must always hold on to. Understanding means here perception or intelligence. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, Shaul says to the Philippians there in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." That's synonymous with the full assurance of understanding. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, David also mentions the person who has a good understanding. This is his description of that person. Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." John, in his first letter, said practically the same thing. "He that says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So obedience is the proof of your calling. It is the fruit of it. It's inseparable from it. So we go on. "Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah." That is, to the full knowledge, to the acknowledgement. It is something that God imparts. How do we know God? Have we ever seen him? No. How do we know him? It is because Messiah has revealed him to us. And now the Holy Spirit takes the things of Messiah and shows them to us and reveals God to us. Jeremiah chapter 31, where God spoke about the new covenant with his people, he said, "They shall all know me." How did they come to know him? Here's how he puts it in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That is essential. If you want to have the knowledge of God, you have to obtain cleansing for your sins. But there's more. In verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There it is. The same law that was administered at Sinai under the first covenant is administered to you and to me under the second. Only the lawgiver is no longer Moses. It's Messiah, the second Moses, the prophet like Moses. So the same law that was given through Moses is given to the child of God through Messiah. We are not without law, but under the law to Messiah. We're not under the covenant of the law, which says do and live, disobey and die. We're under the covenant of grace, which says I will be merciful, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. But it's the same law that God gave through Moses. And he writes his law now, not on stony tablets, but on the fleshy tablets of the heart. those who walk after the Spirit, according to the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the important point you and I need to make, because people tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The law is perpetual. The administration of it is now superior to what it was. It's no longer Moses the servant. It is Messiah the Son who administers it. That's an important point, and we'll be coming back to that, because in the second chapter we find there were two main dangers that the people in Colossae were facing. One was a false Judaism, and the other was a false asceticism or false philosophy. Where he prays here for them that they will come to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah. The mystery of God. Messiah said God hides these things from the wise and the prudent. He reveals them to babes. That acknowledgement is something that he prayed for Philemon, his friend. He said that, I'm praying for you, my friend Philemon, that the communication or the transmission of your faith will become effective to the decree, to the degree that you remember that every good thing that you have is in Messiah, not in yourself. When we realize he is everything, I am nothing. He must increase, I must decrease. That's acknowledging the truth, that's acknowledging facts. The mystery of God, that which transcends all the understanding of men. The Greek philosophers came very close. Seneca, in particular, he came very close, these philosophers, but they were still groping in the dark. And Shaul had to say to the best of them on Mars Hill, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you. The mystery of God. Job's friends, in Job chapter 11, challenged him with this. Job chapter 11, verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The mystery of God. What is the mystery? How is the mystery defined for us in the New Covenant scriptures? Here it is in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the greatest mystery that this world has ever seen, that heaven has ever witnessed. There is no greater mystery than that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That's where we get this 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Isn't that what we read in 1 Timothy 3? He was believed on in the world, he was received up in glory. It's Messiah, God the Son, who was made flesh. God the Son, that means he was Son of God before ever he was incarnate. That's the mystery that transcends all our finite understanding. If we could understand it, we would be God. Furthermore, he says, of the Father and of Messiah. The Father is the one who sends. Messiah is the one who has been sent. Here's the sender speaking, We go back to Isaiah chapter 55, and we see here the sender. Isaiah chapter 55, a well-known, well-loved passage. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And David, here's the title of the Messiah. Here's the sender speaking in verse 4. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. That was the assignment given to the Messiah, to be a witness to the people. In the book of Revelation, he's called the true and faithful witness. We see him as a leader and commander for the people. Shiloh, to him shall the gathering of the nations be. Many passages that speak of the sender and of the sent. Sent one. The sent one is found in Isaiah 48. Verse 16. Come near to me. Here's the sent one now speaking. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. We have the triunity of God here in this 16th verse. The Father, the Spirit, the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a belief that was held widespread amongst our people in the days of the Second Temple that Messiah was the Son of the Blessed. That he was truly Son of God. That's why Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He was saying, you are the Messiah. You are the royal Messiah. Of course, the view has had to change because of all the controversy about our Messiah. But still, that's what they believed. The high priest betrayed it when he said to Yeshua, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, the Sent One? In Zechariah, God speaks about him in chapter 6 and verse 13. Zechariah chapter 6. I'll read from verse 12. Then speak to him, that is, speak to the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The sent one. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. What is the mystery of Messiah? We can boil it down to two things. First of all, his person. Human and divine natures inseparably joined in him. Secondly, his work, what he has come to do. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. When we read the Gospels and we find all the controversies that Messiah had to face with his people, we find those are the two targets that they aimed at. His person, you have a demon. And his work, This man casts out demons by Beelzebub. And it's still the same today. Those that refuse to accept Yeshua or to believe in him, they detract from his person and from what he has come to do. And it will happen to us too. To everyone that is a true disciple of Messiah, the same thing will happen. They'll attack you personally, and they will cast discredit on what you try to do for God. They'll throw mud at you. But as I said before, there are these expensive resorts where you pay hundreds of dollars so that you can slop some mud on yourself. Isn't that so? So God can make the mud beneficial for you and for me. Can't he? And he's able to bless their curses. He turns their curses into blessings. Well, time is gone. We'll have to continue with verse 3 next week, God willing. We've got a few minutes left for feedback. We'll just go a little bit over time, but there may be some questions you want to ask or some comment you want to make.